Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the privilege of coming together, of having sweet fellowship with other believers, and the opportunity now to study your scripture. We pray that you would teach us. Lord, we need your help. We need you to give us insight and understanding in your word. We recognize that it is a spiritual endeavor that requires your spirit within us, working to give us understanding, and we ask you to do that today. Work in us, to bless us by your word, to accomplish your purpose in our lives. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be thinking about confidence in adversity. We're going to think particularly about the kind of adversity that is caused by all of the people in our world who are taking advantage of other people in our world. That's the kind that gets to you. You know what I mean? That's the kind when you just go, ugh, why is it like this? There are many kinds of adversity. Sometimes bad things happen without any personal human agent being the direct cause. Sometimes bad things happen to us because we've sinned or we've been foolish and we have to bear the consequences. But a lot of the trouble in this world is caused by other people taking advantage of somebody. It's the live and let die attitude. Sometimes it's very active in taking advantage of others. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. Last week we looked at the idea of prosperity and adversity from Ecclesiastes 7, and we noted how the author reminded us to look to God and to the work that he is doing. In the good times and in the bad times, to recognize that both of these kinds of circumstances come from God and that he has a purpose in them. Remembering that, though, is particularly hard when you see somebody doing evil things to somebody else. Even if it's not you who happens to be directly affected, it hurts, it bothers you, it gets to you. There is injustice in the world. The evil schemes seem to be going on everywhere. The seemingly unwavering success of the wicked. Does it ever bother you? Do you ever drive around Atlanta listening to talk radio and come home in a bad mood? If that's not happening to you, it's because you weren't listening to talk radio, right? All of the problems are articulated in perfect detail and nobody can fix any of it. That's the essence of that business. Well, if that's ever gotten to you, or if that's getting to you right now, then Psalm 10 is for you. Offers us a tremendous example of how we can have confidence in the midst of adversity all around us, even adversity that's caused by powerful people that we can't stop. Psalm number 10. I'm going to read the whole psalm and then we'll work our way through and look at the progression of thought here. Beginning with verse 1, this psalm says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Now, this psalm has an interesting progression of thought. It begins with what looks like a complete absence of confidence, and yet it is a psalm to teach us confidence in times of adversity. There doesn't seem to be any of that at the beginning. The author is in that situation where this has already gotten to him. It is bothering him really bad. He begins the psalm in a state of discouragement. He is deeply troubled by what is happening all around him. He sees the schemes of the wicked, and he sees how those schemes are effective in hurting other people. He sees that these things are going on continually and that no one is stopping them. Maybe no one who wants to has the power to. He sees that many people are suffering because of this unchecked preponderance of evil. Now, this guy is not just concerned about what's happening to him, and that's good. He's thinking about other people. He sees things happening to the innocent. Things are being done to the weak. They can't defend themselves, and he thinks somebody should step in and help them, and instead, the powerful people are the ones hurting them. It may bring a few things to your mind that you've seen over the years, or maybe even this week. Who knows? This is something that most of us have struggled with at one point or another, where you see what a mess the world is in, and it really starts to bother you to the point that it affects your disposition. Wicked people seem to have all this power, and they're using their power to promote these evil schemes, and they're hurting innocent people, and nobody's stepping in. They're just piling on. People are blaspheming the name of God and working against righteousness everywhere we look. And they seem to have endless energy for this stuff, and nobody seems to be stopping them. And sometimes it just gets to you. What do you do if that's the circumstance that you're in? You kind of know that you shouldn't be this upset if you really trust God and you've been changed by Him. You know you shouldn't be walking around with a sour look on your face, mad at how everything in the world is going. But what do you do if that's where you are? You're already there. At first glance, this psalm sounds like a lot of complaining, followed by the right attitude. First 11 verses look like just kind of, wow, pretty straightforward complaining, at least at first glance. And then verses 12 to 18 convey the kind of stuff you would expect to find in a psalm. But I think with a closer look, the first part of this psalm has more to it than just a complaint. So I want to mention to you a couple of good things from the first 11 verses that are really helpful in showing us how to get where we want to be. And then we'll put a third thing with those from the last part of this psalm. So we'll have three godly responses to adversity. And the first of those is that when we are troubled, we should apply to the Lord for our help. This psalmist is troubled, and he goes to God. In verse 1, he says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, if you're thinking about how you're going to start your prayer time today, those words might startle you. You ready to say that to God? Why don't you do anything? Don't you see all this trouble? I mean, these are pretty blunt words. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It might make you shudder a little to think about saying that to God. And yet, there's something in these words that we can embrace. The author of this psalm is really upset by the things that are happening all around him in the world. And unlike a lot of other people, he is determined to work that out with the Lord, and he just starts where he is because that's all you can do. He just takes it there. That's what's in his heart. God already knows that anyway, right? And so that's where he starts. He expresses the question that is on his heart. He's going to work it out with God in prayer. Then he goes into tremendous detail on what's bothering him. Can't understand why God hasn't dealt with this. That's the struggle that he's having. And so that's what he says. Now, if you happen to be in that position that this guy was in, it's gotten to you. You listened to talk radio all week, and now you're really, really grumpy. What do you do? If that's where you are, you don't understand why the world is the way it is, and that's where your heart is, then what are you going to do if you don't do this? Give up and go on in despair for the rest of your life? Or go to your friends and complain to them? Or question God's goodness? Or pretend you're not discouraged? Try not to think about it and take up a new hobby. What are you going to do? And so the positive thing that I see, even in verse 1, this rather blunt beginning to the psalm, is that he's starting in the only place he can get any help. He goes to God, and he goes with an honest attitude. This is not necessarily a whiny attitude. It's not necessarily a bad attitude. He just is really, really open about where he is. God, I don't understand why. And you can say that in a tone of voice that is not offensive. And since we don't get the tone here, but we look at the whole flow of this psalm, I think that that's his approach. Honest, sincere questions are not a problem. Take them to God. No matter where you are, no matter what your concerns are, no matter what kind of trouble you seem to be in, go to him with that and work it out there. Where else are you going to go? And so whatever the situation is, go to him. Now, as the writer of this particular psalm does that, he gets very specific about the things that people are doing. On the surface, it might look like a lot of whining, but I don't really think it is. I think that there's something more than that here and something very positive. Whining is complaining without a purpose. You know, it just kind of goes on and on. It doesn't make anything any better. But asking hard questions and looking to God for real answers and being specific about what your concerns are is not the same as whining. It doesn't have to be whining just because you're covering what the problem is. And so when you're troubled, you should apply to the Lord for help. And the second thing that I want you to see is that when you're troubled, you should be realistic about what is bothering you. Now, on being realistic about the wicked, I think we can give the psalmist pretty high marks. Incredible discernment that the author of this psalm has. He's noticing the things that are wrong. He's noticing how they're wrong in relation to God, and he's noticing how they're wrong in relation to innocent people who are being abused, taken advantage of. He's not just saying, I don't like what someone did to me. You know, whining tends to have a lot of me in it, and he's concerned about other people. He's greatly concerned about the righteousness of God being shunned. He's greatly concerned about how other people are being treated. These are godly concerns. So those complaints are pretty different from what people usually whine about when they're guilty of whining. Stuff that's bothering the psalmist should be bothering him. These are righteous concerns. And he does demonstrate amazing discernment regarding the character of the wicked. In verse 2, he says, "In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." The people that he's bothered by are arrogantly seeking to harm other people. They've laid their traps for the innocent. He's hoping for a little poetic justice. Let them fall into their own trap. That would be great. Verse 3, he says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." He has enough discernment to see that the thing that's driving the wicked people along in all of these activities is their own desires. They boast of their heart's desire. They glory in their passions. It's just all for how it feels right now. And they're excited about it, and they long for that, and they spurn the Lord. They love their desires, they hate the Lord. They despise Him while they brag about their lusts and their pleasures. Now that kind of stuff should bother us. And being bothered, we should turn to the Lord in prayer. In verse 4, he says, "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The psalmist sees the reason that the wicked are the way they are. They're not seeking God. It's because they're proud. In the haughtiness of his countenance, he's not looking for God. So enamored with himself, God is not impressive to him. God is not an issue. The people that he's upset about have made themselves their own gods. They're too impressed with themselves to be interested in the God of Scripture. They're so involved in their own pride that their thoughts don't really consider God at all. Now, these kind of people are around us all the time. They might not call themselves atheists. He doesn't say they call themselves atheists. He says their thoughts are, there's no God. They live as if there's no God. They make their decisions as if there's no God. They don't consider what might come, what God might do, what might please God. They just go through their life as if there's no God. We call that practical atheism. Might as well be an atheist. You're just not going to the meetings. You live like God is not a factor. Never considering Him at all. That's bothering this guy. And then in verse 5, it says, "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of His sight. As for all His adversaries, He snorts at them." Now this psalmist he's really grappling with this. The way of the wicked is upsetting him, and yet it's working for them. It prospers all the time. They never have a problem. They're getting rich, everything's going their way. It's all great for them all the time. The poetic justice that he was longing for hasn't come. They're getting away with it. And he says, God's judgments are out of their sight. The psalmist knows God is going to judge this, but the wicked person is unaware. And so they go on unaffected. It's not bothering them. The only person who's upset here is the righteous guy. The wicked guy is just having a party all the time because he can't see that God is going to judge it. He doesn't get that. He's completely unaware of God's requirements. He's not bothered in the least by what God might do. Troubles the writer that these people can be involved in this kind of wickedness and be that happy about it. It doesn't cause them any qualms of conscience at all. They're so sure that it's all going to pay off that when somebody opposes them, they snort. That's a powerful little word, isn't it? They snort at them. They scoff. They mock. They have nothing but contempt for anyone who stands against them or questions their way of being. These people are absolutely committed to their evil, and that fact is bothering the psalmist. In verse 6 of them, he says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. These people are so sure it's never going to change. They're completely happy with their way of life. They don't expect ever to have any problems because of it. As the psalmist continues this complaint, it continues to intensify. He's noticed that the vile meditations of the wicked are openly expressed. And nobody's stopping that either. Verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. These people will say anything to get what they want. And ultimately, everything they say is twisted and deceitful. Their purpose is to oppress other people and to exalt themselves. And they broadcast their wickedness and their deceit everywhere they go. All their words are vile and deceptive. The abuse of the innocent is central in this complaint. He's not just thinking of his own situation. He's troubled that this goes on everywhere. Somebody ought to be protecting the helpless, and nobody seems to be doing that. The powerful are the ones who are casting them down. And the thing that gets him as this complaint just builds and builds in intensity is that they're doing this on purpose. It's very calculated. There's nothing accidental about the abuses of the poor and the weak and the needy. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. You've seen people like this? Eagerly watching for someone that they can take advantage of. Someone who's troubled. And because they're troubled, they're distracted. And because they're troubled and distracted and weak and helpless, they're much easier targets. Because people are in trouble, they really are pretty easy to take advantage of in comparison to someone who's confident and things are going well and they're alert because they're not just overwhelmed by some trauma. You find somebody who's down and out, you can hire that person for well below the going wage because they're desperate. And you can work them for a while at slave wages. And if they gain some confidence or get tired of it or go bankrupt, you can just fire them and find the next desperate person. And you never have to pay a fair wage. You've seen that? You can get a desperate person to believe things that someone who's not desperate won't believe. Desperation makes you think, well, yeah, all I got to do is send in my $1,000 faith vow and I'll be rich. Yeah, if you're troubled and you're terrified of the future and you don't understand, then you might fall for that. Where if you're pretty clear-headed because things are going well and you're not distracted, you probably wouldn't. You can fool a desperate person more easily because they're preoccupied and they're grasping at straws. They need something. And there are people in this world who intentionally and anxiously watch for opportunities to rob such people. It explains a whole lot of the people on television and what they ask you to do in order to demonstrate your faith, and they're rich by robbing widows of their houses, just like Jesus talked about at the end of Luke. They watch, and then they act to harm other people. They're greedy for whatever profit they can gain. They're unconcerned about the harm that they're going to do to whoever is along the way. And this psalmist has seen it, and it is eating him up inside. And even in the middle of doing all of that, these evil people are sure that God is never going to require it of them. There's never going to be any judgment for it. They're so consumed with their greed that they convince themselves that it can go on and on and on, and nobody is ever going to get me. So verse 11, the psalmist says, of the evil person, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, I think you would agree that all of that is a pretty discerning look at fallen society. And if you're troubled because you see sin for what it really is, you see its real ugliness, you wonder why it goes on, there's no better way to deal with that problem than to be very honest and very specific in prayer. That's what this guy's doing. And in grappling with all this, he's being very realistic about what he's facing. He's thought about it. He's very clear on what's bothering him. And in working these things out before the Lord, we see a lot of precision and a lot of careful thought. And if you're troubled by something, that's a good approach. If something's driven you this low, there's nowhere else you can go to get it fixed. So when we're troubled, we should apply to the Lord for help, and we should be very realistic about what's bothering us. It helps to be specific. And then the third thing, when we're troubled, we should remember that God is the protector of the innocent. We should get to that point. And if we're really faithful to grapple with the things that are bothering us, by going to the Lord in sincere prayer, if our hearts are right, then that's where we're going to get. We're going to remember that God is the protector of the innocent. As this psalmist meditated on and expressed the nature of the wicked, as he focused his attention on how the wicked had spurned the righteousness of God, as he articulated how the wicked were taking advantage of the weak and the helpless, something began to happen inside of him. A conviction began to grow in him that God is going to intervene. This can't continue. As he meditated, he realizes God himself is going to defend his righteous standard. God himself is going to defend the innocent and punish those who defy his holiness. He's going to care for those who look to him. As this psalmist meditated on the details of what was bothering him, he must have realized that this stuff has got to be bothering a holy God more than it's bothering me. That's what you forget while you listen to talk radio all week. God is more concerned for his holy name than you can ever be concerned for his holy name. If it bothers you when somebody blasphemes, you cannot even imagine the fury it must produce in the God of perfect, infinite righteousness. God cares much more for the righteous plea of the innocent than you and I could ever care for that. If you're stirred up emotionally by seeing people take advantage of other people and hearing some of the things that they're willing to say and watching how they twist things, if that bothers you, and when they hurt the innocent, if that bothers you, what do you think is happening in a God of pure holiness? So this conviction grows. And the tone of the psalm takes a drastic change, along about verse 12. Verse 12 says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Seems to be a different tone here. There's a different confidence in this request. Now he's calling for something that he seems to expect is going to happen. In the next verse, he does ask why again, but now he answers it. verses 13 and 14, it says, "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan.'" Now he's got a whole different outlook. Why do they do that? They do that stuff because they are convinced that there's not going to be any punishment for sin. Nobody's ever going to get them. There aren't any consequences. It's not that bad. It's going to be okay. There won't be any punishment. But now the psalmist recognizes that God sees it and that God has it in hand, but he has some purpose in waiting a little bit longer. God sees it better than we can see it, that God is offended more than we can be offended. And now the psalmist knows that God's burning holiness is going to deal with this more effectively than anything he could ever imagine. And so now, instead of complaining about how the innocent are treated, he sees it in a very different light. He has conviction that God's righteous standard will prevail, so that he's able to say, "The unfortunate commits himself to you." The poor, the helpless, the troubled, they look to God and God hears their cry. The psalmist also recognizes now that God has already been faithful to the helpless. The doom and gloom that seemed to be pervading in the first part of the psalm was a skewed perspective. That's not the whole story. And now in verse 14, he says, "You have been the helper of the orphan." God never abandoned the helpless. He is their helper. And now this man can see it. And now his hope is that God will finally and ultimately set everything right. Verse 15, he says, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." He's looking to God to deal with the problem of evil and to eliminate it in his own timing, but to eliminate it completely. You see that progression? You have to start where you are, but look where this guy's gotten to now. By going to God in prayer, by being specific in the things that are bothering him. Do you see that no matter how low you are, you could quickly be back in a right frame of mind, no matter how upset you might be? Meditating on the problem as it relates to God's righteousness leads to conviction that God's going to fix this. And then that conviction in this psalmist leads to wholehearted worship. Verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land." Now, how does that compare to verse 1? "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" That's where he started. But now in verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land." Now he sees it. The Lord is king of all and for always. The reference to the nations that have perished were the ones that God wiped out already in judgment when he brought Israel into the promised land. Nations have perished from your land. You think that one wicked guy is a big deal? The most powerful nations on earth at that time fell before the Lord, and a little band of untrained, militarily untrained Israelites wandering around camping in the desert. Egypt, all of the nations in Canaan, all of them, the most powerful nations in the world at that time, and they were all wiped out. And you think that one guy that's just eating your lunch is a big deal? Now he sees it. God's going to deal with this. God has done this in the past. He's already dealt with evil time and time again. He does it his way in his timing, but he does it. And then how different is this from the beginning of the prayer? Look at verses 17 and 18. "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is in the earth will no longer cause terror. Pretty different. That's the value of taking whatever you've got to the Lord in prayer. Now he knows. This guy knows God's purposes will be accomplished. Now he's confident. The adversity hasn't changed yet, has it? I mean, he's just having his prayer time. The circumstances are all still the same, but now he has confidence. He knows that God is going to vindicate those who have been oppressed. He recognizes that God is able to deal with evil, that he will do so in his own way and in his own time. And so now this psalmist has real victory, real confidence, and the circumstances have not changed. He hasn't received any new news in the middle of this. He worked it out with the Lord, and that works. So let me pause and see if you have comments or questions on the psalm that we've just looked at. And if you don't, I have questions I'll ask you. The leaders are not immortal. Hey, that's pretty good, buddy. They're not. Sometimes they seem to stay a long time, but they don't stay forever. Anyone else? So, the psalmist goes through quite a progression. At the beginning of the psalm, he's very discouraged. And he's asking questions that are like, I don't get it. Why is it like this? And I think we would agree that he starts off in a pretty bad place. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How do people who know the Lord get into that kind of situation? Walking by sight rather than by faith. So in this particular situation, in the unwritten portion that precedes this psalm, that precedes verse 1, very likely that this guy spent more time thinking about people than he spent thinking about God, and that got him there. He's looking at what's happening, and that's all. Everybody agree that would get you into a mess like this? Wouldn't take long to get your attitude off. What else might do this? I think we do get overwhelmed sometimes.
I think it comes from a lack of perspective. I mean, if you're spending more time listening to talk radio than you do with your Bible in your lap, that has an effect on your thinking.
Yeah.
Your perspective becomes completely out of whack. You see these concerns, but you don't remember the God.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And it might be talk radio. I enjoy making fun of that. It might be that you get together with your friends at work who are also upset. You know, lots of times young people fall into this trap. You know, after work, at lunch, just kind of get in a pity party about how hard this is. This isn't like when I was in school and I got all these vacations and all this stuff. And the whining just kind of builds and builds, and that's all you get. You get a frustrating job because you don't know how to do it yet, and wall-to-wall whining the rest of your waking hours, yours and other people's, and it changes your perspective. So you could get that input in a lot of ways, but if you're getting all of that kind of input and not getting input from the Scripture that gives you that eternal perspective, then that's going to get you to the wrong place pretty fast. Good. What else? That's a great point. Your expectations can be or can become idols. The way you can tell is if you get really, really upset and you don't get your way, then it was an idol. If you go, oh, well, I didn't expect that, and you're okay, then probably that wasn't an idol. But yeah, there may have been some very specific expectations that God should step in my timing and deal with these things I'm thinking about in the way that I would want. To the point that was an idolatrous kind of attitude. That's good. Hal, did you have something else? Yeah. Well, that's a great point. If you think God works on a quid pro quo. I never can do that. I should just call on one of you guys. If you think God works that way, life's going to be pretty confusing. And frankly, most of the world thinks God works that way. If I do this for God, he'll give me the payoff. And that isn't how it works. Because you can't do enough for God. You can't. You can't add anything to what God has done. And yet our minds still go back to that. And so that's a great point. God often frustrates our expectations and our list making and our legalism just to humble us and show us that we have to be looking to him. That's good. Any others? Chris? That's a good point, and one that would be really easy to overlook, and I appreciate you bringing it up. Just because you get taken doesn't mean you're innocent. You might not be. You might have been, everybody's trying to get everybody, and you just lost. That doesn't mean you're innocent. But I think there are also people who are victims who just are naive and don't realize. But that's a great point. Sometimes that's true. So it's possible, right, for somebody to have the kind of discernment that we see in the middle portion of this psalm, verses 2 to 11. Tremendous discernment of what the wicked are doing and what the wicked are like. But it's possible for somebody to have that without even being a believer, isn't it? Have you known lost people who really understand what makes people tick? They really... And even though they haven't entrusted themselves to the Lord, they seem to have a pretty clear understanding of the fallen nature of their enemies. Are you with me? Give me a nod or something. Okay. All right. Good. I'll stop talking about that then and ask the question. What's the difference? What's the difference between the lost person who's cunning enough or whatever and he sees it as it is and the guy who wrote this psalm and he sees it?
Ultimately, that person that they see, call a spade a spade,
That's good. It's all about them. God doesn't enter in. All right, what else? Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. A lot of times when a lost person is very discerning about others, they're still blind to their own sin, and they're really kind of sitting in judgment as if they were God. Saying, I know what's wrong with him, and I know what's wrong with him. And they'll do that, particularly pointing at people who go to church. They're going to use every excuse. They'll see every flaw in all of our lives, magnify those flaws so that they can tell themselves they don't need that. Putting themselves in the category of good, and they're blind. So what has the psalmist got that those people don't have? He's got the Holy Spirit, yeah. You know, he's got to be redeemed, right? Yeah, and that's what we would call trust, right? It would be he's able to trust, he's willing to trust. A lot of times when we're hanging on to something and we're really torn up inside by things that we don't like around us, it's a faith issue. We don't want to have to trust God through this. We want him to fix it so we won't need to trust. So, that just stands out. He finally gets there. Okay, you know, God, I see it now. You're going to deal with it, and I'm going to wait and see what you do. Was it Chris? Did you have it? That's a great point. That's very good. Anyone else? Yeah, that's good. And that's similar to the thing that Sharon was saying. That person puts himself in the category of good while looking down on everybody else. But he also sees his goodness as an investment strategy, or his imagined goodness as an investment strategy. I do this to get what I want, and God doesn't come into the picture at all. Where the thing that's bothering the psalmist, more than even he mentions the innocent a lot, but through it all, there's this assault on the righteousness of God that's driving him crazy. God, why don't you fix that? And that's a tremendous difference. Does it bother you that you didn't get your way, or does it bother you that God is offended? God is being maligned. Well, I have run out of time. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm. Thank you for the opportunity to be challenged and to see this progression, because we've all been where this guy started. Let our prayer lives be this effective to get that quickly to where he finished. Thank you for the good discussion and the opportunity just to examine this in detail. We pray that you would plant it deep in our hearts. Continue to bless our fellowship and our interaction this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.